Survey chapter 7 through part of chapter 8 in Jeremiah, and we're going to start right before chapter 7 begins. So if you want to turn to the latter part of chapter 6, that's where we're going to start, and looking at this most poignant, vivid, emotional, and insightful prophecy coming from Jeremiah at a very crucial time in Judah's history. So let's start with a prayer. And Daryl, could you lay your thoughts, please?
Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this day, for this time that we can be together. Thank you for your word that we have the opportunity to study. And for this study, we've engaged in the prophets. We pray that it will continue to be beneficial to us. We pray for Philip as he conducts the class this morning. Be with us as well as participants. We ask your blessing on the other classes meeting here as well. Pray that they will be beneficial and uplifting. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. This is one of those quotes that make its way out of Jeremiah and out of context, and it's used independently. People cite it, and most of the time they cite it. It's just properly cited. But it's one of those self-standing statements. Old-timey preachers love this one, okay? And I'm starting to love it more and more. So what is that saying? Look at Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Can you read that for us, Justin? 6, 16.
Yes. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it.
Thank you.
What's interesting is when you see this oftentimes cited, they don't include the latter part. But let's look, focus on the first part. It's a great idea. Go and look at the roads and the paths and seek what? The old way, the ancient path. Now, if that means that I need to go to town and town's 30 miles away and I just love the old ways, that means either I'm going to walk or I'm going to take a horse. I don't think there's anybody here who would prefer that right now. But we do have a tendency, you know, other things, old music, you know, old movies and so forth. Sometimes we tend to think the older is better. Not necessarily. And driving in a car to town for 30 miles beats riding a horse in most cases, unless you just like riding a horse. You can do that without trying to get to town. That's not the kind of context. This is not talking about your personal preferences. Oh, I like the old things, because it's familiar to us. That's not the point. The point is the path that had been shown Israel by God. The path to Him, the path of true worship, the path of living righteously. That's what's talked about here. And it's a great idea. Look for the old paths, look for the ancient roads. And it's a great idea because it says, there you'll find what? You'll find rest, because that's the good way. And you'll find rest for your souls. This is ever, and that's why it's sometimes lifted out of Jeremiah and used. It is an ever-relevant concept that all through time, God has revealed Himself in earlier times, and all through time, people have the challenge of whether they're going to seek God's way or not, which has already been delivered even in ancient times. Or are they going to seek their own path? And so that concept is a really strong one, a good one, and ever applicable. But I want you to look at the last statement. That is what the Lord said to Judah, but by their action, Judah had said what? We will not walk in it. And that's the sad part of this calling, that Judah didn't walk in the ancient paths. They didn't return to the ancient paths. What we're seeing here in the book of Jeremiah, and this is certainly so in chapter 7 and 8, is a people depicted here who are so lost, so far gone, there's no way for them to get back on the path. There's no way to recover. So as we look at chapter 7, you may notice that the way our English Bibles are arranged, there's something new starting in chapter 7. What is it? For the most part, we've only seen it a couple spots earlier. Most of chapter 7 is arranged how? Compared to chapter 6 and 5. A tract. It's not poetry, it's prose. So most of the prophetic messages are set off in poetic verse, like Psalms or Proverbs. And it's the way they communicated that the translators say it's better arranged like it's poetry. Because you have all this figurative language, you have all this parallelism, and so forth. But there are parts in the prophets where it's not poetic verse, it's prose. And usually those are sections that are describing events. Like the book of Jonah is basically all set off as prose because it's describing Jonah went to, you know, ran away from God and he got swallowed by the fish and then he goes to Nineveh and preaches. And then you have large sections of Daniel, the first six chapters, that are just a historical record of Daniel's experiences and those of his friends, etc. So what would we expect in the book of Jeremiah when we come to a section that's not poetic verse? We'd expect maybe some reference to some event, some action that's happening. It's like a history of things happening to Jeremiah, and we have quite a bit of that in the book of Jeremiah. And this is the first one. And what it's describing is that Jeremiah actually goes to a certain location to preach his message, and it's depicted that way. So what this is about is about the sermon at the temple gate. So let's read verse 1 and 2 as we begin. Les, can you read chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, please?
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord."
Okay, so what's the setting here? It's the temple gate, and what's happening? People are coming in to worship. So Jeremiah is assigned to stand at the temple gate entrance and to preach to these people coming in to worship. Interesting. What we see here is this is a really dramatic scene. He's not coming in and patting them on the back and saying, "Welcome, you're doing great." It's not what he's saying. He has a very different kind of message. And so this becomes a very tense kind of environment at this moment. And in a way, I would have you see that it represents the work of the prophets. In a way, this picture, if I'm standing at the entrance of the temple and preaching to the worshipers coming in, it represents what the prophets were called to do. God's people thought they were God's people, and these prophets were sent to tell them, "You're not living like God's people." Because there's nothing that reminded them of their identity, supposedly, more than the temple and going to the temple. That set them apart as uniquely Israelite. But what Jeremiah is standing there doing, and watch this in this chapter, is he's saying, "You're not God's people." So, this is likely early in Jeremiah's work as a prophet. This is probably after Josiah has died, who was the reformer king who tried to turn things around. This is probably two kings later. This is probably during the years of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was idolatrous. He was unrighteous. And the people, again, were plunging headlong into idolatry, not just because of Jehoiakim, but they were, and also plunging headlong into immorality. And so this is when things are really on a decline. And he speaks to them. Keep reading for us, Les. Read verse 3 and 4, please.
"Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'"
Okay. So what gave the people false confidence that they were God's people? The temple. They had the temple. And going to the temple. This physical possession, this physical reminder of the past, and you know, David's plan to build the temple and Solomon building the temple and God's presence being in the temple and the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant, all those kinds of things, that they thought was like a charm that insulated them. Like a good luck charm. And think about, what's at the root of that mindset? That you think that, you know, we have the temple. It's our temple, and thus God's going to take care of us and we're not going to be judged. What's at the root of that way of thinking? What problems do you see with that way of thinking? Okay, sort of an elite kind of idea that they're just Israel and thus they're going to be treated differently than everybody else. If there's anything we see in the prophets, is that God's going to judge all these nations, including Israel, on the same basis. Pride. There's a pride element. Isn't that present in the second temple? The temple that was rebuilt after captivity, and Herod had elaborated that temple and made it more glorious. And remember how the apostles looked at it and said, look, Lord, in Matthew 24, you see a pride of by the Jews of the temple then. Yes.
It's also a walk by sight and not by faith.
Okay. They thought this physical thing ensured their security with God, as opposed to a faith thing. What else do you think, Daryl?
It seems to be an abandoning of God's word among them, actually, or perhaps lost the awareness of it.
Okay. And losing the awareness of what really mattered, and that is God's word. For instance, it was the law of Moses that told them how to build the temple. And what to do at the temple. More on that later. So, this is showing us something. And that is, there's something that matters much more to God than this physical structure. So, keep reading, Les. Verses 5 to 7, please.
For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after the gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever.
Okay, thank you. There is no reason in this text to jump to the conclusion that the actual rituals they were performing at the temple were somehow changed, altered, or contaminated. Now, we have some examples of that, but there's no example that actually what they were doing on this day was not what had been instructed in the sacrifices. Right? Now, they would also go other places and worship, and worship other gods. More on that in a second. Just hang on to that. But what I want you to see is it's not the temple activities that Jeremiah is condemning. What is he condemning? What is he calling them to do? How to treat other people. How to live a moral, righteous life. That's what he's addressing. And what this is showing us is that it wasn't enough that they went to the temple and worshiped. To God, through Jeremiah's preaching, said something else mattered. And it mattered first. What was it? How you treat other people and how you conduct yourself on your daily life. Let's just go ahead and make the application, because we've got more to come in this chapter on this same point. But we really want to make sure we get the point.
So what it means is part of the Ten Commandments, so they weren't following the commandments.
Okay, we're going to get to that. That's going to be coming up here in this chapter. This is markedly similar to the Ten Commandments. Markedly similar. Okay? And so I want you to think about this application. Just because you're going to the right place, doing the right things, at a certain appointed right time, doesn't insulate us from judgment when every other day of the week we're completely disregarding God. As precious and as important as our assemblies are and our worship activities, and they are precious and important, they don't somehow provide us a stamp ticket to then go and live anyway. And that's what they weren't getting. They weren't getting what it really meant to be God's people. They had a skewed version of what it meant to be God's people. And they thought, well, we go to the temple and we bring the sacrifices and we go through the rituals. We're God's people. That's how they were thinking. And they were completely missing it. And isn't this, let's go, Dave just pulled us backward to the Ten Commandments. We're going to come back to that. Let's go forward to Jesus. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount's about, in a way. It's not just about doing just the right things at just the right time in some kind of ritualistic fashion. It's your heart. It's your inner righteousness, true righteousness, not some kind of surface righteousness. Now, Jesus is preaching that over and over and over. This is a very similar message to the preaching of Jesus, to the religious people of his day, especially the scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, Ken.
That temple service and our gathering together here, it not only does it not insulate us, it makes us more liable.
More responsible. That's exactly right. That's a great point. So watch how he builds on this idea here in the next several verses. Look at verses 8 through 11. Earl, can you read 8 through 11, please?
Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in the house, in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I see it, declares the Lord.
All right, thank you. So how were they living, according to verse 9? However they wanted to. They're stealing, they're murdering, they're swearing falsely, they're committing adultery. Again, today's point, very much like the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, Ten Commandments. But look what's paired with that. Not only are they involved in immorality, but what else at the end of verse 9? Going after other gods, the idolatry. Remember, we made this point Wednesday night, and I try to point out some evidence of it. I think this vividly shows the evidence. What the people of Judah were guilty of was adultery and adultery. Adultery and adultery. You're like, you're repeating yourself. No, I'm not. They were committing adultery in that they were worshiping the other gods and cheating on God. But then they turn around their private lives and were doing what? Actually,
committing adultery.
Thank you. I was about to lose my breath there waiting on somebody. They were actually committing adultery. And Jeremiah, on several occasions, is pairing the two. One is leading to the other because it's a breakdown. It's a breakdown in who they were supposed to be. And so the pagan gods did not call upon people nor help people become more moral. You see that in the pagan gods of the New Testament. Paganism in the New Testament era, as well as the Old Testament era, there was not a moral emphasis. It was the Greek philosophers that emphasized morality. Not the pagan temples. You could go worship some pagan god and just live any way you wanted to live. It didn't matter. And you see that breakdown here, that worshiping of any god led to living any kind of way of life. They're connected here. And so what he's saying is that where you're missing it is you're living immorally and you're worshiping false gods. And how did they cover that behavior? They lived that way, according to verse 9, and then verse 10, they still did what? To act like everything was fine. They still went to the temple and called upon the name of the Lord and said, we're delivered. God's going to help us. He's going to protect us. What does Jeremiah say that they've created at the temple? The temple's become a what?
Den of robbers.
A den of robbers. Does that sound familiar? Where do we see that in the New Testament? Jesus said that they had turned the temple into a den of robbers. Now, in that context, it's when he overturned the money changers' tables and drove out them. They were corrupting the atmosphere of the temple, making it commercial. We talked about that on other occasions. But the circumstance is different, but the end result is the same. They've corrupted the temple. So there's no indication that the actual sacrifices were not being properly done. It's that their lives were corrupted, and thus, if their lives were corrupted, their worship is corrupt. And doesn't Jesus teach that over and over and over? Like in the case, if you know your brother has something against you, you don't go to the temple and make a, you know, sacrifice. You first do what? You get it right with your brother. And then you go worship. And so it's that same principle here. Very powerfully presented again. And then I want you to glance over verse 12 to 15. Jeremiah is actually using a line of argumentation here to show you're not protected just because the temple is here. In verse 12 to 15, glance over that. He cites two places. What are the two places he cites? Shiloh, which was the place where the tabernacle first resided in the period of the judges in the days of Samuel. And Shiloh was where the tabernacle was. And then it was eventually moved to Jerusalem. And Shiloh was actually in the northern part. It was in Israel after the division. That's where Shiloh would be, you know, was located in Israel, the northern kingdom. And then he also cites what other place? Ephraim, which was one of the main tribes of the northern kingdom, Israel. And in spite of Shiloh being Shiloh, see, Shiloh had a connotation. It's just like if you say, you know, London or Tokyo, or you say Hickory, okay? There's a connotation. There's something that comes to mind, okay? Hickory of furniture, okay? I mean, that kind of thing. There's a connotation. There was a connotation to Shiloh. Oh, Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle first was. That's where Samuel operated, out of Shiloh. It had a special place. Ephraim. Ephraim was the son of Joseph. Joseph, that great character in Israelite history. But what did God do to Shiloh and Ephraim? They were wiped out by the Assyrians because Israel was unfaithful. So if you think you're going to be saved by just being in Jerusalem near the temple, look at Shiloh and look at Ephraim. So what is Jeremiah communicating here? What was God's view of the temple and of Jerusalem? And you especially see it in verse 14. What did the temple and what did Jerusalem mean to God? Was it a physical place he was going to preserve forever no matter what? No. Where did Jerusalem as a city and the temple as a structure, where did it rate with God? What mattered about those places to God? What the people were doing there. If the people were using those places for true worship to Him, and they were coming out of true devotion to Him and faithfulness to Him, He was pleased by what was happening in Jerusalem and at the temple. But if the people weren't serving Him righteously, what did the temple structure and the city mean to Him? Nothing. What did Jesus have to say? Not only to the temple, we said they'd made it a den of robbers in His day. What did Jesus say about Jerusalem? He moaned over, He lamented over Jerusalem, wishing that what? The people of Jerusalem had what? Turned to Him, like getting under His wings, come to Him for protection and follow after Him and let Him take care of them, but they had not. And what does He predict is going to happen in Matthew 24 to Jerusalem? It's going to be wiped out. And it was in AD 70. Same thing. Jesus is saying, the temple doesn't matter to me. The city doesn't matter to me. It's what you do with it. And since you're unfaithful, I'll wipe it out. It means nothing to me, is what God is saying here. It means nothing to me without righteous worshipers.
So did they, back to Shiloh, did they consider Shiloh something special in their minds because the first tabernacle was there?
Right. It was a sacred place to them in a way.
So probably a bit more emphasis on it than it should.
Right. But it doesn't matter if there aren't people dwelling there who are faithful to God. And the Assyrians came through and took it over. Yeah, Les. Let me get Les. He has his hand up. Go ahead, Les. Go ahead, Les.
Well, I was just going to observe that this phenomenon still exists among the Jews, in particular because they've got the Wailing Wall over there that they consider the most holy place on earth. And you see these videos, pictures of them, you know, worshiping there at those rocks, which for the most part, the Jews have rejected their Messiah. So again, it's the same scenario that it's like, and even in much of at least historical American politics related to Israel, there's this sense that God has a plan for Israel.
Physical place,
yeah. Right. Yeah. That hill over there of rocks, you know, and buildings has some special destiny as it relates to God's plan for the future. And again, it's just like this, as you've been pointing out, God doesn't care about rocks. He cares about hearts.
Right. And think about the setting. Jeremiah is standing at the temple gate preaching that message. Look how poignant that is, the setting. That's what I'm saying. It's really a dramatic scene that really represents, it's a picture. I can't think if Les was going to draw a picture of a scene in the prophets, I can't think of a better scene that represents all the prophets in this one right here. I can't think of one. I mean, you may like Noah lying on the beach with vomit, but I don't, you know, that's another one that's really good. But it's this one that really represents what's happening here very powerfully. Justin, what did you want to add?
Looking at a graph of wealth over time during periods of your life, you see this dip that happens in middle age, and it's about a time when couples divorce. When couples have a divorce, and their wealth goes down because what happens? They lose the house, they divide it up, and all of that, and it just, you know, you go through a period of time when your wealth goes down because of all the events that happen as a result of divorce. You know, a couple gets buried. They plan together to build a house. They live in that house. But the house isn't the marriage. The house doesn't represent the marriage. If the marriage is falling apart and you say, well, we're going to repair the house, we're going to repaint it, we're going to do this, that doesn't preserve the marriage. The marriage, the house might be a symbol of the fact that there's a marriage and there's a couple that lives there and is building a family together, but it isn't the thing. And when the relationship falls apart, none of that matters. It's all sold off, it is gotten rid of, and it's divided up or given away. And here in the case, the marriage between the people of God and him had fallen apart, and God is saying, the house is not the point. The house, you can repair the house, you can go to the house, you can honor the house, but the house is not the relationship. It's not the marriage, and it is going to die when the relationship is broken.
That's a great parallel. Very good parallel. Link?
Aside from the fabulous architecture of many church buildings in Europe, but here, wherever, there's a good many people that place a lot of emphasis on that building and its beauty and its grandeur and equate that with, you know, giving glory to God and whatnot. And they want to be associated with the people that go into that building and worship God, and my family included, with a lot of the basilica talk that I hear and all that kind of stuff in Catholicism. But that's not where it's at. That's certainly not where it's at. So another attachment to a building or a place still happens.
I mean, the Les was citing the continuance of this idea, way of thinking with modern Judaism, but it's all through religion. and Protestantism especially. And it's like movements start off and they struggle, and then they get established and they can do nice physical things, and then it just becomes a shell. It's a physical, ornate thing, and in the heart is lost. Yeah, it really is. It's a cycle. So look at verse 16. Read verse 16 for us, please. Ken, can you read verse 16?
As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you.
All right, who's speaking here? Quotation marks. Who's speaking and speaking to whom? God speaking to the prophet. And he tells him, what? Don't pray for him. Just let that sit with you for a moment. This is all rhetorical. Does it ever get to a point where God doesn't want us to pray for somebody? You know, we would think, at least pray for him. You know, all else is lost, and pray. This, I wouldn't even dare to know where to draw that line. And at the best, I can only draw it for me. Because God is the perfect judge. Only He knows. But it's saying that there reaches a point where I don't even want you praying for them.
Hosea 4:17.
No.
A representative of a marriage. God says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone.
Let him go.
There's a time when you've done everything that you possibly... They're too far gone.
Let him go.
And let him go.
Yeah.
Leave him alone.
Yeah. Another good parallel.
Yeah.
Yeah. A good cross-reference. And then pick up there. Ken, keep reading verse 17 to 20, please.
Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out their drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. It is I whom they provoke, declares the Lord. Is it not themselves to their own shame?
Yeah, and through 20.
I'm sorry. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched.
All right, thank you. I'm just going to point this out if you're taking notes. I hadn't put all those summary points up. So if you want to catch up, sorry, I put you on.
I want to go back to the part about praying for people and giving up on people.
16.
How does that apply to us? Does it apply to us?
I think you can. But I couldn't tell you at what point a person reaches that where you don't pray for them anymore. I don't know. I don't know. I just know.
God's the only one who knows.
Oh, it's like I said, God's the only perfect judge. And I may get to the point after praying for someone that I'm like, I'm not going to pray anymore. But I got to make that call. Because this thing about judgment, God's the perfect judge, and only He can judge that. Only God knows when somebody is so far gone they're not coming back.
Well, and to go another step, if it's family, it gets real emotional, and you don't want to give up on praying.
You don't want to give up on somebody. I think the point of this passage is not that, we got to figure out when to stop praying for someone.
I didn't.
Yeah, I know you didn't. I'm correcting myself. I don't want to leave the wrong impression. I think the lesson from this is that's how far we can get with God. Now, when it comes to our personal prayers for people, that's our discretion. You know, I don't know how else to say that. But I think the point of the passage in this text is this is how far they're going. Because look what he follows it up with, okay? And how extensive was their idolatry? What's the statement there in verse 18? How extensive was their idolatry?
The whole family's involved.
The whole family. When we talk about something, we say men, women, and children. We use that expression to cover everybody, right? Men, women, and children. Men, women, and children were involved in idolatry. So that shows you how extensive it is. The families were just completely corrupted. From oldest to the youngest. male, female, mom, dad, children, that kind of thing. And then look at verse 21 to 23. This is interesting what's happening here. Dave, can you read verse 21 to 23 of Jeremiah 7?
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them on that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the ways which I commanded you, that is, that it may be well with you.
Okay, this is by accident that I had Dave to read that, but this is right back to Dave's point he made earlier. So this is a challenging part right here to understand what's being said. It's easy to misunderstand it. First of all, God tells them through Jeremiah, remember the scene. Jeremiah's standing there as people are filing into the temple, bringing their sacrifices, bringing their offerings, grain offerings, etc. And Jeremiah tells them, well, God tells them through Jeremiah what? Verse 21. What does he tell them regarding those offerings?
These aren't the things that I instituted at the time of your deliverance from slavery.
Okay.
At the inception of the relationship, these weren't part of it.
Okay. We'll get to that in just a second. But verse 21, what does he tell them? Just keep doing it. Add to it. Just keep piling up the sacrifices. You can keep doing that. You can keep doing that. But it will not do any good. Remember how we talked about that Isaiah, these prophets are all unique. And Isaiah is this man of powerful, but yet very artistic language. Jeremiah is just, as they would say in Britain, a bloke. Okay? He's just, we would say, a guy on the street, in a way. Now, he's a priest. So he understands the law. He's been trained in the law as a priest. But the way he communicates is so, it's in the vernacular. It's so in the street language. I don't mean bad language. I'm just mean common language. And he says, go ahead. Go ahead and keep adding sacrifices. And what's implied there is, it's not going to do any good. It's like you got a key, you got five keys on a key ring, and you're with a guy and he's trying to get in there, and he tries all five keys, and he tries them again, and he tries them a third time. And you can say, you can keep trying those keys, but you're not going to get in that door. It's not doing you any good, is what he's saying. Now, look at what is going on here, and this is what Justin is driving at. The whole backdrop to this sermon, you guys see this as a sermon, chapter 7 and into chapter 8. The whole backdrop to this sermon was that the people of Judah kept coming to the temple and offering the sacrifices and bringing the offerings to Jehovah while they were involved in two things. And back in verse 9, references what they were involved in. What were the two categories they were involved in? Idolatry and immorality. So they were involved in those things. Well, they kept bringing the sacrifices. This is why Jeremiah says, verse 22, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak this to your fathers. Now, it doesn't mean here that offerings and sacrifices were never part of the law of Moses. They were. But Justin, what's the point you were making very quickly?
At the inception of the relationship.
At the inception of the relationship. Beautiful. At the inception of the relationship in Exodus 19, he brings them to Sinai, and they're right there, and he says, I'll be your God if you'll be my people. If you obey my voice, you'll be a special treasure to me. And they said, we'll do it. Chapter 20, when God starts speaking, Exodus, when God starts speaking to Israel, he gives them the what?
The law.
At the beginning of the law, he gives them the
Ten Commandments.
And what do the Ten Commandments have to do with? I'm the Lord your God. I'm one. Don't have any gods before me. Don't make any idols, any graven images. First thing he tells him, don't practice idolatry and worship another god. And then he tells him, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, obey your parents, don't covet. What were they guilty of? Idolatry and all that immorality that we've seen emphasized. Beautiful. Dave and Justin get the stars today. Okay, Zachary?
There's a very consistent running theme through here of not listening.
Not listening, yeah.
But like when God tells Jeremiah not to pray for them, I'm not sure that we can say that, like in our case, that it would be wrong to continue to pray for somebody. But it comes to a point where even if we do, God will not hear, is what he is saying to Jeremiah. Yeah. He's telling Jeremiah, don't bother to do it anymore because I'm not going to hear you. And the reason he's not going to hear him about it is because Israel has persistently not listened to God.
Yeah, that's exactly the point. This is not a text about you shouldn't pray for somebody as much as how bad, how far you can go. That's the point of it.
At least 5 times through here that it talks about somebody not listening.
Like
communication has broken down.
It's broken. The relationship is broken down. Right. And, you know, if God tells us not to, but he's not done that. So there you go. But the point being is that the sacrifices and the offerings had a place in Judaism. But you don't see them talked about really in detail until after Exodus 24. The temple was not talked about. Tabernacle was not talked about until way after chapter 24. It's really past chapter 26, 27. Actually, not in detail until after the golden calf incident. So back to Justin's point, at the inception, at the marriage between God and Israel, the tabernacle and the offerings, they weren't the most important thing. That came later. That was only a representation of the relationship that God was trying to seal up in Exodus 19, 20, 21, 2, 3, and 4. And that is, I want you to worship me only, and I want you to live a moral, righteous life for me. That's what mattered. And that is what these people were guilty of doing. Idolatry and immorality. Yes?
If you back up to 18 and 19, it's basically saying they were spiteful. There's a big difference between walking in ignorance and being spiteful.
Yeah. Yeah, they knew better. It was an insult to God. I think that's not a bad expression. They were doing it to spite God. So flagrantly disobedient to God. Very much so. Well, that's how extensive it was. Wish we could keep going, but we're out of time. Thank you very much.